Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
I'm Josh, guys. I'm on staff here at church and help out a lot with our missions stuff. And if I've not got to meet you, I'd love for you to come and introduce yourself after, and I'd love to get to know you. Hey, we're starting a new series. It's called Love Your Neighbor. And we have one of our taglines here at church that we say a lot is walk with Jesus and love your neighbor. We can love our neighbor out of the overflow of us walking with Jesus. And so I'm going to get it started. I'm so excited about this series because I know some of the content that Aaron's going to bring the next couple of weeks. And I'm telling you, it's going to be so great in mobilizing us as a church to love our neighbor and to be on mission. But I'm going to get the ball rolling here. And I'm going to do that by talking about a verse that we talk about a lot around here, which is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think it's going to be up on the screen behind me. And that's where Jesus talks about he's mobilizing his disciples right before he goes up to heaven. And he says, I'm going to send you out and I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, which was the area right around Jerusalem, and the ends of the earth. So we talk a lot about we want to do that as a local congregation here. We want to reach our Jerusalem, which is where we're at. That's our neighborhoods and the schools and the workplaces that we're involved in. And then we want to be a presence regionally, and we certainly want to be involved to the ends of the earth, and we do that through international missions. And I've kind of done the inverse for a lot of my life. I've been very involved with international missions. Part of that's because it's my job. We lived as missionaries for a while overseas. And I remember a few years back, we had a missions conference here. Our family had just moved back from Haiti, and I was helping to host the conference, and we had several other Vineyard churches and non-Vineyard churches here, had some great speakers, and a lot of people were finding out some stuff that we had done in Haiti and that we were starting to do in West Africa. And there was a Vineyard guy at that conference, no joke, his name is Bubba Justice. He's actually spoken at this church before. Bubba's a good friend of mine. I don't know how I got the name, but his name is Bubba Justice. He came up to me in the back of the conference, and he said, hey, Josh, that's really cool what's happening in Haiti, and that's awesome about the vision for West Africa, but you live here now, right? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, cool. Any of that disciple-making movement stuff you talk about happening in East Tennessee? And I said, I kind of hemmed and hawed around. Oh, yeah, you know, I mean, we're doing some stuff, you know. He said, yeah, but like what you're seeing in West Africa and Haiti. And well, no, but, you know, we're in North America. It's different here. And I had all these excuses. And that was like 6 or 7 years ago. And it has burdened my heart for years now. I don't talk about it a lot. I don't want to be really angsty because I think, you know, we see incredible things happening in North America and incredible things through the life of our church. It's just different from stuff that I'd been exposed to overseas with these disciple-making movements that had taken place. And so I knew how to see disciple-making movements around the world, but I began to ask, how do we do this in the Western world and you know, where people are like content to go to church on Sunday and then do the rest of the stuff that they're supposed to do the rest of the week and hopefully be a good boy and girl along the way, you know? And that's a lot of people's story. We don't know really how to do church, or maybe we have some idea and, you know, we try to be morally, ethically correct along the way and just be good people. And I just think there's more than that. I think a lot of you believe there's just so much more to that, but how? You know, about a year and a half ago, not many people know this, so there's some confession coming over the next few minutes, but about a year and a half ago, I was jogging on the Greenbelt not far from here, and I was almost in tears. I was just really upset. It was a few months into COVID, and I'd already been wrestling with like stuff like what Bubba Justice told me, and I was loving the stuff that I was seeing overseas, but I was just really frustrated with church. So, and by the way, I'm not saying our church. I love the Vineyard. I really, really do. I mean the church like in North America. I felt like there was so much stagnation and consumerism and all this icky stuff. And I was crying out to God in the park. God, I want to be done with church. Which, by the way, every person that's ever done ministry has said that sometime or another. All right, I want to be done with church. And in that moment, God gave me this vision. Some of you already said, ooh, it gave you a vision. That sounds like mystic. Like, I don't often have stuff like that. And it was more of just a mental picture in my mind's eye. But it was a picture of a game that I played with my kids when they were little called Thin Ice. We have a picture of it here. Has anybody ever played Thin Ice? Zero, like one person. Thank you. Raise them high. Come on, people. Thin Ice is obviously not taking off in the States, but it's a really fun game. What you do is you get these tongs, and as you can see there, and you take one of those marbles from that little trough full of water, and you go around in a circle, and everybody takes a marble. They drop it on that paper towel thing, and the whole idea is to see who's going to break through the thin ice first, and little kids love it because the anticipation of who's going to break through. And so I'm like, God, why are you giving me this little like mental image in my mind? And I feel like God's saying, you need to be patient, because what you're seeing around the world, you're going to see in the United States. You're just to be one of those marbles, and the people that you walk with are just to be one of those marbles. And you might not be the one to see breakthrough, but when one marble goes through, guess what follows? And I just want to tell you, I had such a feeling in that moment, a reassurance in that moment, that a movement of God is beyond any of our control. It has to be of God. Only the Spirit of God can bring revival and do movement. But I do believe that we're going to see a movement of God in North America in our day, like what we're seeing in China and in India. And do you know where the gospel is exploding the most right now on planet Earth? The Middle East. And what we're seeing in West Africa, I think we're going to see that here in our day. And I'm praying for it. I'm living my life and positioning my life in expectancy. And many of you are as well. I know, because I know a lot of you really well. I believe our church, this local assembly, is wanting to see that happen. So out of thinking about that, I have had some real battles in my mind and my reading of what is church over the last year and a half. And I'd already thought about that a lot before, but I've especially been wrestling with, man, at the end of the day, what is church? Church is often used as a noun, and it's often thought of in society as a building. And I know many of you would say, I know it's not a building. I know we are the church. The people are the church. I get that. But nevertheless, we think about it as, I'm going to church. A couple times over the last year and a half, I've told my kids, you can't go to something you are. When they said, are we going to go to church? You can't go to something you are. It got real weird in our house a couple times. Kids like, okay, Dad, sorry. But we are the church. And even more than that, I started thinking about, what if we talked about the church not just as a noun, but also as a verb? I'll get there in just a second, but that word church in the New Testament is translated as ekklesia, which is the Greek word for it. And, it's used a lot in the New Testament, but only twice by Jesus. Only twice by Jesus. One time, he used it when he was talking to Peter, and he said, your name is now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Remember that? Another time, he used it when he was talking about, if you got a problem with your brother or your sister, try to work it out with them. But eventually, if you can't work it out with them, take it to the ecclesia, to the church. And it wasn't necessarily a physical location, but rather ecclesia for the Greeks, and in the time that Jesus was using the word, was used more in terms of an assembly of people that were gathered for a common purpose. And so throughout the Greek world, there were different forms of ecclesia, but they all were assemblies of people that came together to be mobilized for a common mission. Now, that still doesn't take the word ecclesia from a noun to a verb, but I want to play with the language just for a minute, and I don't think it gets too far off track. I like to think of ecclesia as not just people that are assembled, but specifically people that are assembling for mobilization. Because I think that's how Paul uses it in the New Testament. I think that's how the early church functioned. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But I want to give you this quote. And if you hear nothing else I say today, I've used this quote in a sermon before. I just love it so much. Listen what Christopher J.H. Wright says about this concept. He says, it is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. Now that is a, as we would say in the South, a humdinger of a quote. That's a doozy. You hear what he's saying there? The missions and what we're to do as a church doesn't come out of the overflow of us being a church, but rather the church comes out of the overflow of the mission that God has been exacting and carrying out since his original design for the human race. The church and time and space exists for God's mission. That's a huge idea and a huge thought. So, what does that mean for us? Because you may be saying, whoa, that's like 40,000 feet in the air. What are we talking about here? Here's where I'm coming with that. For this local assembly, we call ourselves the Vineyard or the Vineyard Maryville. One church, two locations, one in Springbrook, right? For this local assembly, here's what I think it might mean. What maybe we should think of ourselves kind of like the Avengers and Aaron McCarter as Nick Fury. That's kind of what this is. Like, I can't look back because if I do, I won't be able to finish the rest of the sermon. I love eye patch Aaron. It's my favorite thing right now. You know, Nick Fury, if you've ever seen the Avengers movies, at the first of the movie, you've got all these people, and they got these superpowers, and they're all out doing their thing. Some of them are actively on mission. Some of them are just a little bit lost at the moment, kind of got carried away in the stuff of life. But when Nick Fury hollers at them, they assemble together for a common mission, whether it's to take away out some bad guy on planet Earth or some bad guy or gal from, like, another galaxy. All right? That's who the Avengers are. And I just really believe, it sounds like a really cheesy example, but I kind of think that's how the church is meant to function. When we assemble together, it is for the purpose of not just becoming spiritually obese and sucking up all the stuff we can out of the Bible and doing nothing with it. That's not what this thing's for. It is for being mobilized to the mission of God. When church becomes not only a noun, but also a verb, it becomes mobilization. We come here on Sundays for a purpose, and it is God's mission. So why is this body here, the Vineyard? Why are we assembled? It is to be empowered. It is to be encouraged. It is to be trained and healed and motivated. Why? For the mission of God. We are assembled to be mobilized for the mission. There was this really famous missionary, many of you probably heard of him, guy by the name of William Carey, and he played a huge role. We can take Eye Patch Aaron down now. I feel like that's a bit of a, I just saw the reflection in the little screen back there, and it's definitely a distraction for me. This guy named William Carey, he was largely responsible for being one of the first people to take the gospel to the unreached people groups in India back in the 1800s. Fascinating guy. So many cool stories about him. And there was a guy by the name of Fuller, and I don't have this quote behind me, but years after William Carey's church had mobilized him to go to India, Fuller said this about what happened. He said, "We saw that there was a gold mine, innumerable opportunities among the unreached in India. But that gold mine was as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it?" In that moment, William Carey said, "I will venture to go down. But remember that you must hold the ropes." Now, I thought that was really fascinating when I came across that. Here's what William Carey was saying. "I'm going to a place that is difficult and hard, and I don't know what I'm getting into, and I'm going to need a ton of help. I'll go down into this gold mine, into this place where God wants to do incredible things, but I am not going to be lowered down unless you hold the ropes for me." I feel like we are assembled, this body, this local assembly called the Vineyard, to be that for each other. It is not the pastor types, the people that have been trained, the people that have been to Bible school, that are going to go out into all the neighborhoods and workplaces and schools, etc., in Blount County and Knox County and beyond. It's not those people. If that's the case, it's never going to get done. The job's not going to get done. It is you guys, the missionaries. You may be saying, "Whoo, I didn't come to hear myself called that today." Well, welcome to the commissioning. Because if we just come to be better people, that's not going to get the job done. And I pray that you find healing and hope and restoration and training and all of those things in this church. But why? Is it just to hold on until we die? Or is it to be mobilized for the mission of God? I signed up for the latter. And I hope you did too. And this church, this assembly, this local body, we want to hold the ropes for you. We want to hold the ropes for each other as we are mobilized to go into the places God is calling us to. I want to chase a rabbit for a minute, but I think it's important for what we're going to talk about. As I mentioned, I do a lot with missions, and so I work a lot with translators. And early on when we lived in Haiti, at that time I didn't speak the language, I didn't speak Creole, and so I would go and get invited to like churches or different things and have to speak, and we had a couple of great translators. One of them is one of my best friends today, Gabriel Lindor, and Gabriel's a fantastic translator. Let me tell you, I've had to do a little bit of translating in my time. It is hard work. Your brain has to think in ways and be stretched in ways that are very difficult. Finding a great translator is a gift. And so I had, early on when we lived in Haiti, Gabriel to translate stuff for me. But one day, we'd only been there maybe 2-3 months, I got invited to go and speak at a church, and I'd been putting this guy off. It was a pastor that spoke kind of broken English, but he spoke decent English, and he'd been inviting me, and finally I said, okay, I'll be happy to come and share. I wanted to make a good impression for this church, and so I had like my little sermon. I had a couple of my favorite zingers, you know, to give, and had a couple of illustrations. I thought, ooh, they're going to like that, you know. And so I had it all ready, and when I got there, I had Gabriel with me, and the pastor said, oh, I know you brought Gabriel, but I would love to translate for you today. I'm trying to work on that, and I've done it a few times. I think it'll be great. And I said, oh, man, yeah, well, I kind of was ready with Gabe, and he said, please, it would mean so much to me. And so finally I said, okay, sounds great. Now, like the second thing I said was an illustration that I've used several times before and usually got a couple of laughs. I'm going to tell it to you now. Are you ready? I'm going to tell it to you like it should sound. And then I'm going to tell you how it was translated. Okay? So if you've heard this before, sorry. The illustration goes like this. Hey, one time, several years back, I had this dream. And, I dreamed that I hiked Mount LeConte with my beautiful wife, Amanda, and our friends, Brian and Sean. And Brian and Sean are actually here today. I'm really excited they're here, by the way. And so we hiked Mount LeConte, and we saw the sights. It was beautiful. We come back down the mountain, and Brian and I are really tired, and we're not very chivalrous people. And so we asked the ladies if they would drive. We'd sit in the back seat and just chill out as we come back down the foothills of the mountain. And so Amanda is driving. Sean's beside her. Brian and I are in the back. We're tired, but we've had a great hike. We're coming down the foothills of the mountains. And then I look out Brian's window, and I see a guy up in a tree with binoculars beside his house, and he's looking at something. And I'm like, Brian, what's that guy looking at? Brian says, I don't know. And I said, look, it's a mama bear and two baby bears. Oh, that's awesome. And before I know it, the guy falls out of the tree. Mama bear comes over and starts ripping this guy to shreds. Blood, guts, it's awful. And I'm like, Amanda, stop the car. Brian, get out. We got to go help that guy. And Brian's like, okay, man, because Brian's a wuss, if you know him. Well, he's just a big wuss. So we get out, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I run over toward the guy, and all of a sudden, Mama Bear goes, she sits up, she sees me, she looks at me, she comes after me. Now, I look back at Brian. He's behind me because he's a wuss, like I said. But I said, Brian, don't panic. I've seen the Discovery Channel. We got to hold our ground. Brian's like, okay, man. Mama Bear gets closer. She gets closer. She lunges at me, and I just go off on Mama Bear. I'm kicking the far out of her. I say, I'm the dominant species on the food chain. I'm the dominant species on the food chain. And then I hear, Joshua, stop it, Joshua. What are you doing, Joshua? And I woke up from my dream, and I'm kicking my wife. Bad, like it was rough. She said, what are you doing? And I said, the bears are coming. And she says, go back to sleep, you idiot. And she rolls over and goes to bed. And the point of that illustration is sometimes we think we're in control of our spiritual journey, but in reality, we're not in control. And without Jesus, we're never going to get anywhere. And I tell this to the Haitian congregation, and I'm waiting for laughs. There was zero laughs through the whole story. There was very confused looks. And afterwards, Gabriel came up to me, and I said, "Dude, that was a rough audience. What's going on there?" And he said, "Oh, your translator was very, very bad." And I said, "Okay. What did he say?" He said, "Take, for example, the story about the bear. You know that bear is also, the same word for bear is also the word for wolf, which is loo." And I said, "Oh, yeah, I think I remember that when I was studying Creole. Yeah, sure." He said, "Well, he told everyone that your wife was in bed with a wolf, and she was trying to kick it, but it would not get out of bed, and you came in, and she called you an idiot." And I said, "That's what they got out of it." And so this congregation was kind of looking at me like I was weird and a scum, and zero people got saved that day. And it was just, it was brutal. It was really rough. Now, why do I take so much time to tell you about that? Here's why. Translation is a really, really, really big deal. Clear language is a big deal. And when the church learns one language and the rest of the world hasn't learned the language, it doesn't translate. It doesn't translate. And what's happened in the Southeast is we've learned this language, and for a while people put up with it, and now people at best put up with it, and some people are repulsed by it and don't want anything to do with the way we quote-unquote do church. We've created this bubble, and I think God wants to pop the bubble because society is wanting a people that are mobilized to love it in a way that they can understand, in a way that's tangible and that makes sense and doesn't, frankly, feel churchy, if I'm just being honest. I mean, I don't know if you experienced this or not. We're in the Southeast. It's not quite as bad here, but I mean, North America in general is tired of church as is. Tired of people that come in and say they're going to be one thing and go out and are something else. Tired of people that are judgmental. Tired of, and on and on and on. And we know this, right? And I'm not saying anything you probably don't know, but the question is, what are we going to do about it? Like, we want to be salt and light. How? And that's really what we want to get into. We want to talk about how we can be translators. Jesus was a translator of the stuff of heaven. Look what he says in John chapter 3, verses 33 through 34. This is Jesus referring to himself. He says, "Anyone who accepts his testimony," talking about himself, "can affirm that God is true, for he," Jesus, "is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit." Now, here's what I pick up from that. Jesus saying that there is this heavenly truth from God, and he was sent from God to planet Earth to speak God's words through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might be saying, "Okay, what does that have to do with me?" Well, let me tell you, the Bible makes it pretty clear that that same Holy Spirit that lived and worked powerfully through Jesus, translating the stuff of heaven to the stuff of Earth 2,000 years ago, is now given to all that follow him. That same Spirit that lived in Jesus lives in you and lives in me and enables us and empowers us to translate the stuff of heaven to the stuff of earth. My buddy AJ, who was on that video a few minutes ago, I heard him say just last night, he said, "You might be the only Bible people ever see." I thought, ooh, that's interesting. Living this stuff out has to be what we do. Consider the idea that Jesus translated the stuff of heaven to the tongues of the earth through the fullness of the Holy Spirit that has now been given to us. What does that mean? And I can't begin to answer that myself, but Jesus can. And so I want to pick some examples from his life. How did Jesus translate the stuff of heaven to earth? How did Jesus love his neighbors? Maybe saying his neighbors. Never thought about Jesus doing that before. Man, I've been just dissecting John 1 and 2 for a few weeks now. I love those first couple of chapters of John. And right there, especially in the first chapter, we got a bunch of examples how Jesus actually did neighboring. Let me give you a few here. In John chapter 1, verses 38 through 39, by the way, I'm going to give you a few examples for the people in the room who would consider themselves followers of Jesus. But this is a side note, and I'm going to say side note several times over the next few minutes. If you're in here today, and I know there's a bunch of you in here today that maybe don't know where you stand with Jesus, or maybe don't even want anything to do with Jesus, or maybe you do, but you kind of got drugged here today, and wherever you're at on that spectrum, I want to talk to all parties involved. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, you are so welcome today. But I do want to give some things for you as well. This is not just an in-house meeting, all right? This is like everybody that's here today, I think God has something for us. Here's some observations about how Jesus did neighboring. First, Jesus was hospitable. So in this passage I just told you we were going to read, it says this. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "Where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Jesus was hospitable. I've often let my mind wander a little bit with that passage. Like, it says Jesus was staying at a certain place. I think weird thing, like, did Jesus have a roommate, you know? Did he still have all his carpentry tools there from when he did that kind of thing? Was he still doing a little bit of that on the side as a side hustle, you know? Who knows, man? Can you imagine being those early disciples that were checking this guy out, and he invited you to his crib, and you're checking out his stuff, and, like, you're having this conversation, and he probably told a couple of jokes because he's a pretty jovial guy. What a cool thing. Like, Jesus was hospitable. I hadn't really thought a lot about that before. Hospitality is, let me just tell you, of the examples I'm about to give, this is the one I'm the worst at. Truly, I struggle to be hospitable. I think like a lot of us, you know, especially in North America, we do live in our closed bubbles. We have privacy issues. We don't want to let people in, and we don't want to let people see the ickiness of our lives. Or some of us, you know, like our houses to be in order, or we just don't want to be disrupted because we're busy. And Jesus was just never too busy for people. He was hospitable. He invited him to his home. If he met him on the street, he took time to have a conversation. And that's a big deal. If we want to love our neighbors, the people in our neighborhoods, but also the people in our workplaces and schools and wherever the case may be, we've got to become a hospitable people, a people who will give of their time and space. Side note, as I said I was going to, for the folks in here that may not be followers of Jesus, Jesus will always welcome you. I know that sounds kind of like a cheesy blanket statement, but I've just seen it to be true. He will always welcome you. He is hospitable towards you. Maybe some Christians or churches haven't been, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry if that's your story, but Jesus will always be hospitable. He will always welcome you in. And if you've not experienced that from followers of Jesus or from churches, let me say on behalf of all of those folks, I'm sorry. Jesus won't ever do that to you, though. He's hospitable. I hope the people of God will learn to be as well. I hope I will learn to be. Another observation I saw here is Jesus truly saw people. A couple of verses later in John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those men who heard what John said, and then that was John the Baptist, and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother, Simon. And he told him, "Hey, we found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Here's, lean into this part right here. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Yes, this is the Apostle Peter, one of the titans of the early church. You know, if you know anything about Peter's journey, I mean, he was a rough dude. Like early on, he was brash, he was arrogant, he was a kind of a common guy, he was a fisherman. Probably nobody had really seen a lot of potential in Peter, and he was probably more of a troublemaker than anything else. In fact, he was, because he was a troublemaker in the little we know about him. But it says Jesus looked intently at Peter. And I don't know what happened in that moment. It was enough to give the dude a whole name change. But he saw past the problems, and he saw potential. And man, I am guilty of not doing that. I'm guilty of looking at people all through society, even my own neighbors, and seeing all of their problems and their issues, and looking right past them, but not Jesus. He looked deep into Peter's heart, and he saw something there. And if we want to love our neighbor well, we've got to learn to do that as well. We've got to learn to see people the way Jesus sees people. And that's hard. That's hard. Side note, if you're not a follower of Jesus, here's something that I picked out. I want you to know that Jesus sees you today. He sees you right where you're at. He sees your hurt. He sees your fears. He sees your anxieties. He sees your relationship problems. He sees your struggles at school and work and every other nook and cranny of your life. And he doesn't say, ooh, I don't know about that. He sees you for who he created you to be. And he sees you right now while you're sitting in this room. And he loves you. Third observation. Jesus was tweet-worthy. Now, they did not, to my knowledge, have Twitter in those days. I've never tweeted or tweeted in my life personally, but I hear it's a great thing. People use it a lot, so they say. Jesus was tweet-worthy. Like, people talked about what they saw in him, and they shared it all throughout the Gospels. But look particularly in this chapter we're in right now. In John 1, 45 through 46, it says, another disciple, Philip, went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael, can anything good come from Nazareth? I think it's kind of funny. I think that's what people would say about some of our towns here. Can anything good come from that place? But Jesus, like this guy from this podunk town, had created a buzz. Maybe because he saw people, but also because of some of the things that he called out in people, some of the things he was starting to do and say. And man, he was tweet-worthy. Like, people didn't just want to hold on to what they knew about him. They wanted to share it in their social networks. Now, you may be saying, well, what does that have to do with me? I would just ask you this question. None of us are trying to be, maybe some of us are, but nobody's trying to like glorify themselves or become like super tweet-worthy or anything like that. But I do wonder, when people look at your life and your family's life, what do they think about, and is it worth sharing with anybody else for good reasons? When they think about you, do they think, oh, that is a person who really, when he talks to me, he sees me. She is a person that listens to me. And man, I bring some stuff to her, but she always listens. And she's never been judgmental. And her whole family's like that. What's that about? Oh, they are a family that cares deeply about their neighborhood. They go out of their way to do stuff. What would people tweet about you? Jesus, people were constant. There was a buzz about this dude to the point that just a couple of chapters later, there are literally thousands of people already following this guy. Now, I'm not saying we're trying to create a giant following here, but I do think we want to be known for something. And I wonder, what would people know you for? Side note, if you haven't chosen to follow Jesus yet, surely you've heard about the incredible things that he did and said. Jesus is the most tweet-worthy person on planet Earth's history, because even non-believers marvel at his brilliance and at his emphasis on things like nonviolent protest and women's empowerment and ministry to the poor. Jesus was incredibly relevant for our day and time, and he's relevant for you today. Fourth observation, Jesus met people where they were at. Now, this one's going to sound a little bit obscure, but stay with me. In John chapter 1, a couple verses later in verse 49 and 50, it says, this other guy, Nathanael, exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus asked him, do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than this. Now, here's the context of that story. Another disciple had gone and got Nathanael, and when Nathanael came and talked to Jesus, Jesus like said something to Nathanael that Jesus shouldn't possibly have known about him. He predicted exactly where he was under a fig tree as if he had been there, and Nathanael's blown away. How did you see where I was? And Jesus is like, you think that's something? You're going to see a lot more than that. You know, what's interesting about that to me, and the principle that I kind of drew out of that, is that Jesus met people right where they were at. And I think he calls us to do the same thing. Nathanael was at this, you know, not extremely exciting place in those days. Lots of fig trees in ancient Palestine. He was probably catching some shade from a hot sun. And there Jesus saw him right where he was at, and he called him out in order to get his attention to something bigger. He saw him right where he was at. Now, that's a big deal for a couple of reasons. For you who are believers in the room today, you who follow Jesus, I would say to you, are you allowing yourself and positioning yourself to see people in their brokenness, in their hurt, in their messed up stages, or are you just waiting for people to get cleaned up before you'll engage with them? Or Do you only interact with people that agree with you politically? Or do you only agree with people and hang out with people that are in your socioeconomic class, etc., etc., etc.? Or do you see people right where they're at? Accept them for who they are. Now, Jesus, what's fascinating to me all through Scripture is that Jesus didn't wait for people to get cleaned up, not just before he accepted them, because acceptance is a bare minimum. Good grief. He launched people into ministry before they even knew who he was. Did you know that? Like, Jesus had people preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing people, and even casting out demons for crying out loud before they even knew who he was, and certainly before the concept of the atonement, which is mind-boggling to me. Mind-boggling to me. Jesus took people right where they were at. And I pray that this local assembly would be marked by folks that care about the marginalized and the poor and the difficult. Anybody in society that most folks don't want anything to do with, may that not be said of this local assembly, because that's not how Jesus did ministry. He met people right where they were at. He didn't wait for them to get cleaned up first. And a side note, if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, he will meet you right where you're at today. I mean, no matter where you're at, no matter your relationship status, no matter how messed up you are, Jesus will meet you right where you're at today. Don't think you're going to get your life cleaned up and then you're going to get it figured out, because that ain't ever going to happen. All right? Fifth thing, almost done here. Jesus unleashed the stuff of heaven. Now, you might be saying, ooh, that's kind of sounds big. What do you mean by that? In John chapter 1, verse 51, which is the last verse of this chapter, it says, "Then Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Now, that's some weighty language. You might say, what in the world is Jesus talking about there? He's the stairway to heaven. Well, let me tell you what he's talking about. Back in Genesis chapter 28, there's this guy named Jacob. We don't have time to go into his story, but he was this really messed up dude who was going through all kinds of crises at the time, and he was on this little journey, and as he was on a journey, he got really tired and needed to crash for the night. He rests his head on a rock. You can check this out in Genesis 28. Rests his head on a rock, and the Bible says that he has this dream or this vision of a ladder, or a better translation, a stairway to heaven where angels were ascending and descending. Crazy picture. Kind of trippy. I don't know if what they were shooting up back in those days, but you know, Jacob was on something maybe. I don't know. That's probably not right to say. And Jesus here says, I'm the stairway to heaven. I'm where the stuff of heaven and earth intersect. Like, that's me. I remember as a kid reading Genesis 28 and being like, what in the world was that dream even in there for? It was it was prophetic, man. It was talking about the one who was to come that will fulfill that. And you may be saying, cool, but what does that have to do with our conversation today? Listen, if Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth, a conduit between heaven and earth, where he taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If he was the way for that to happen, and the Holy Spirit lived in him, and now you follow him, the Bible says his Holy Spirit lives in you. And this may sound heretical, Anna Kitko can correct me afterwards, but perhaps now you are part of that conduit between heaven and earth. Not by your own power, but by he who lives within you. What does that mean? That means wherever you go, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your local cafe, the power of heaven can smash into that place because the Holy Spirit of God lives and works through you. That's a big deal. We can't possibly love our neighbors well, but the Spirit of the living God can. And he can work through us as conduits. Side note, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, Jesus is the stairway to heaven. This is what the Bible teaches us. He is how we access God and eternal life. And that access is available for you today. And the final point, and this may seem a bit anticlimactic, but I think it's an important one. Jesus played the background. You know, I was going to stop with that last point and then kind of start wrapping up, but I just happened to read over into John chapter 2, and God just highlighted something that I wanted to share with you today. You remember that story where Jesus goes to this wedding feast and it's a big party and everybody's hanging out and having a good time, and Jesus' mom comes up to him because the master of the ceremony says, "Oh, we've ran out of wine. This is going to look really bad on the bridegroom." And Jesus' mom said, "Oh, my son, Jesus, he can help you out." And the guy's like, "Okay." And Jesus said, "Oh, mom, don't bother me yet. My time's not come." She's like, "Just listen to what he says." And so Jesus goes and he works with the servants to do a little thing, and bada bing, bada boom, he turns all these jars of water into wine, and the party becomes this overwhelming success. Listen what happens. It says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. 'A host always serves the best wine first,' he said. 'Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now.'" Now, what's the point for our conversation today? Here it is. Jesus played the background. Only the servants even knew what was going on. But to bring glory to the Father and to bring honor to that bridegroom who didn't deserve it, because it sounds like he didn't prepare very well, he did something incredible, and nobody ever knew except those servants who didn't have a voice. Why do I say that? You know how many neighborhoods and workplaces and schools are represented in this local assembly that's been gathered today? Bunch. And what if a bunch of us were playing the background in our communities, being salt and light in ways that nobody might ever see, because we're not trying to get rich or powerful or have a big name or anything like that. We don't give a rip about brands around here. We just don't. But if we learn to play the background in the places that God has put us, the contexts where we live, work, learn, live, and play, we can be salt and light. And we model that because Jesus did. Jesus played the background. It's a kingdom principle. Side note, my final side note. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, he's always been working in your background. He's always been orchestrating things that you thought were merely fate. He's always been gently nudging you to himself, because that's how he operates. He's doing that right now in the room. He's always been there. So what would it mean if this little assembly called Vineyard Maryville started seeing ourselves as an assembly to be unleashed in the towns and the neighborhoods and the schools and the workplaces around us? What if Ecclesia, church, was viewed by us as not only a noun but also a verb, mobilization? What if the folks that attend this assembly that are from the same neighborhoods and that we're from started assembling together in our neighborhoods, and not just here on Sunday mornings, to reach out to the poor and the marginalized and the widow and the orphan and the neglected and the confused and the people that struggle with mental issues and the people that struggle with addictions and all of these things? What would happen if we mobilized in those ways? And so in this series that we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, we are going to dream together about a people mobilized for a common mission, which is the mission of God, who's come to rescue not only our little Vineyard tribe, but the broken and the hurting and the marginalized that are all around us. That's what we're going to be about for the next couple of weeks and onward from there. So I'm going to ask Sam to come on up, and as we go into a time of Selah, I want to have a couple of words for the people who would say, "I am a follower of Jesus," and I want to have a couple of words and things to pray about for the folks that might not be followers of Jesus in the room. First is really simple. I think we've already talked about it a lot. Are we loving our neighbors well? Are we loving the people in our context well? And so many of you are. It's just incredible stories that we hear of you guys living out your faith in the places that you live, work, learn, and play. If that's not your story, I pray over these, even starting today and over these next couple of weeks, that you will mobilize yourself and your family strategically along with this assembly to do just that, to see the mission of God come to earth as it is in heaven in your local context. And that's what we're going to get after. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I just want to let you know that all these principles we talked about are actively involved in your life, whether you realize it or not. Jesus is hospitable towards you. He sees you. He doesn't care where you're at, but where you're going. He sees potential in you. He wants to see heaven come in your life, break into your life and your family's life. And he's playing in the background even now in this moment. So if you would just join me in prayer, I'm going to do something we don't normally do, and don't worry, no bait and switch coming, but if you're not a follower of Jesus, and we got baptisms coming up next Sunday, it would be an incredible time to give your life to Jesus, and I'll give you a couple of ways that you can let us know if you choose to do that today, and we would just love to follow up with you. We're not going to come knock down your door, I promise, it's just not the way our church works, all right, but we will be there for you, and we want to help you in your journey. If you've never given your life to Jesus, here's a prayer kind of close to what I prayed when I was a kid. And you can make it your own, or it's really between you and God. But if you guys would just bow your heads with me, I promise I'm not going to do any kind of raise your hand kind of thing. We're just not, okay? But I prayed a prayer like this, and maybe you'd like to pray some version of this now. Jesus, I've been going through life a while now, and I know that I've messed a lot up. I think the term used is sin. I've sinned a lot. I've messed up a lot. I've broken relationships. I've broken so many things. And I know that I need something beyond myself to get me out of this. And I believe it's you. I don't understand everything about the idea of your death, burial, and resurrection. But I want to believe it. I'm trying to believe it. And I want to understand more. So would you forgive me of all the bad things I've done? Would you rescue me? Would you show me how to live? And I'll do my best to follow you the rest of my life. I'll put you in charge of my life because it's clear I can't do it. Show me the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, if you prayed some version of that prayer, or if you didn't but you want to talk more about that, man, I'll be up here. I think Sam, I think Chris will be up here, Natasha. We'd love to pray for you about anything at all, but we also would love for you to share that with us. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, on our Connect cards AJ talked about, there's a place to just mark that, and we'll just follow up with you via email, okay? We're not going to come beat your door down. But we'd love to just, you know, walk with you as you start to enter into a life of following Jesus. And like I said, it's a great time. We're going to have baptisms next week. It's not too late to be baptized next week, but we need to get all that arranged. So come talk to me, man. Come talk to Sam or Chris or Natasha. We'd love to help you on that stuff.